Amen. Well, good evening. It's a joy to be able to gather together on another Thursday and worship God through many avenues, whether it's lifting up our voices, hearing His word preach, and fellowshipping and applying it in our hearts as we discuss it in small groups. It truly is a grace we don't deserve. Really quickly, before we dive into the Gospel of Luke, towards the end of tonight, we're actually going to be having one of our missionaries that Lighthouse supports come share a little bit about his ministry, and that'll happen after the closing set or closing song. Branch is actually going to join us, our other singles young adult ministry for 30-plus, so if you see them come in, that's kind of why, just so that you know beforehand and you're not weirded out for any reason. But as a group, we've been in the Gospel of Luke, as you can tell from our banner. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Tonight we'll be studying verses 1 to 13. A pretty popular section of scripture. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. I'll go ahead and read our passage for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's blessing. Luke 11, verse 1. This is the word of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. God, even your word that we just read invites us to ask, and to ask with confidence because you will answer, that we might receive good gifts because you are our Heavenly Father. And so we pray now that you would help us, that you would erode and remove any obstacles and hindrances, that our hearts might be soft and malleable before the authority of your word, that you might teach us what you have in store tonight through this passage. Father, we pray for conviction, we pray for guidance, we pray for transformation. We pray for eyes to see the richness of your word because it directs our attention and our affection to our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure you can gather what we're going to talk about tonight. Prayer. Prayer. Now, prayer is one of the most accurate thermometers for our spiritual temperature because there's no real faking it, at least in private, right? You see, when God's people grow spiritually, prayer is always somewhere near the center of that growth. And conversely, when faith weakens, prayer is usually one of the first things to go, to fade. In other words, prayer is not merely one spiritual discipline among many others. It is the lifeline of the believer's relationship with God himself. Yet when many of us think about the life of Christ, prayer is usually not the first thing that pops into our heads, right? We tend to picture his ministry as a sequence of miracles, teachings, personal encounters where he's casting out demons, healing the sick, or proclaiming the kingdom, and all of it culminating in his death and resurrection. In our minds, these dramatic moments, well, they are occasionally broken up by brief episodes where Jesus withdraws to pray. But the Gospel of Luke presents it the other way around. Instead of prayer interrupting Jesus' ministry, you could say that his life is a series of prayers interrupted by moments of ministry. That Jesus Christ is not merely a miracle worker or an amazing preacher. No, the Son of Man is a man of prayer. And the disciples, they latch onto this. They have witnessed, observed, they have watched Jesus long enough to recognize something different, something distinct and special about him. That abiding with his Father, it fuels everything else. His authority, his power, his wisdom. The disciples, well, they connect the dots. The driving force behind all of it was Jesus' intimate relationship with God, expressed in and through prayer. So when the disciples approach Jesus in our passage, they're not interested in asking him to teach them how to teach like he does, or how to raise the dead and perform miracles that he performs. No, they go straight to the source. They go for the jugular. Jesus, teach us to pray. Now, if you were with us last time in Luke, we saw with Martha and Mary that there is one thing necessary. There's nothing more essential than sitting with Christ, hearing his word, spending time with our Lord and Savior. That being with him always precedes doing for him. And now Jesus highlights one of the first things to flow out of such a life. One of the first reflexes of a devoted life to Christ is prayer. If the Christian life involves listening to God through his word, it also certainly involves responding to him through prayer. It's a two-way street that God speaks to his people and his people speak back to him through prayer. So tonight, we'll look at the other side of the coin. If God speaks to us through his word, how do we speak back to him? Jesus teaches us through a pattern, a parable, and a promise, what it looks like for the children of God to come before their Heavenly Father in prayer. So first, the pattern of prayer. The pattern of prayer, which mainly deals with the what we pray. Look again at verse 1 and 2. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, okay, here we go. When you pray, say, and we'll pause there. Now, if you scan the rest of verses 2 to 4, you'll notice the Lord's Prayer. And if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, at least in a different gospel account, in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice here that Luke's version is much shorter. And this tells us that Jesus taught on prayer on numerous occasions, repeating and adapting his instruction, his lesson. And that also sheds light. It provides insight for us. It shows that Jesus is not giving a rigid script to recite, but instead a pattern to shape how we pray. The issue isn't precise wording, but the right priorities. And you scan this prayer, and the structure is clear, that the first half is vertical. You have Father, God's name, his kingdom. Only then, after, does it move to us and our needs. But throughout, the dominant theme is dependence, relational dependence, kingdom dependence, daily dependence. Prayer, you see, is more than just asking for things. It is learning to humble yourself and rely upon the Lord, which is exactly how the prayer starts, with a single word, Father. Now, I know our temptation is to blow right past this. It might not seem like a big deal, but to a first century Jew, this would have been a stunner, a mouth dropper. In the Old Testament, God is called Father, yes, a handful of times, but almost always in a corporate setting, in a community sense, that he's the Father of nations or the Father of Israel. But when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he tells them individually that they can address God as their own Father. Just chew on that for a little bit. That Jesus invites his disciples, people like you and me, into his own relationship with God, to approach him with the same intimacy that the Son of God has with his Father. We can't lose the wonder of that, the immense joy and privilege this is, that when we pray, we are not speaking into the ether or to a cold and distant ruler. No, we are speaking to our own heavenly Father. Prayer, then, is not about performance, but a blessed position. That you and I, we do not earn access to him, but in Christ, if you are a Christian, you already have it. That prayer is the privilege of a child. So the question is, praxis, is that how you approach it? Or has prayer become another tedious Christian discipline, something you take for granted or a duty to check off instead of a gracious opportunity to delight in your Maker? You know, it took some time for the great John Wesley to get this. He did amazing things on behalf of the Lord. He crossed the Atlantic as a missionary. He would preach 2 to 3 times on average a day. He organized all sorts of ministry to fuel spiritual growth. He disciplined his own life with a military precision, scrutiny. And yet later on, he realized it was hollow, that there was something essential missing. In his own words, he had, quote, the faith of a servant, but not the faith of a son. And that makes all the difference. You know, a servant reports to a master, but a son climbs into his father's lap. You see, first and foremost, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, not as servants checking in with their harsh supervisor, but as children coming home to a tender father who already knows them, who already loves them. That's the environment. That's the perspective. That should soften our hearts. But listen, prayer doesn't just stop at intimacy without moving to reverence. The next phrase is, Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. Sounds so lofty and pious. But what does it actually mean? Simply put, it means that God's name would be treated as holy, set apart, weighty above all else. It's a request for our lives to reflect and mirror who he is in all his beauty, radiance, and glory. That our lives, in a sense, would be truly and fully Christian. So this petition is wide, where God is honored in every nook and cranny of your heart, of your life, our words, spending, pursuits, witness, all of it. And then Jesus says, he follows up with, your kingdom come. We're going from the personal now to the global, that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are asking for God to rule and reign from this heart to the ends of the earth. Prayer lifts our gaze beyond ourselves, aligning us to God's mission. And when that has been established, with God's glory set as our anchor, once our hearts are gripped by who he is and what he is about, then, and only then, are we ready to ask for our needs. It says in verse 3, The prayer continues, "Give us each day our daily bread." Now, I want you to notice the simplicity of that. It's not luxury, not excess, not three scoops of chocolate ice cream. It's just what's necessary, bread, good old plain bread. And I think this is especially challenging for our demographic, for our fellowship group, because we're so comfortable. Many of you are so capable. That daily provision, well, it feels automatic. We earn the money. We buy the food, pay the bills, make plans. We're running the show. We're the master of our own faith. We might not articulate it and vocalize it like that, but that's what we really are convinced of in the deepest chambers of our hearts. And if that's the case, it's no wonder prayer then feels optional instead of essential. But Jesus pops the illusion by pressing on what we're prone to forget, how frail, weak, and needy we really are. You are not self-sustaining. You are sustained by God. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray for daily bread, not monthly, not annual. Otherwise, we pray once and assume we're all good. It's all done. But friends, our need is constant. At every meal, every breath, everything comes from God's gracious hand. Prayer itself, that practice, that discipline, it is a humbling reminder. You ask because you need help. And Jesus places his finger where we need this the most in verse 4. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Bread is what our bodies need daily on the regular. Forgiveness is what our souls need daily on the regular. And then Jesus attaches immediately, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus isn't saying our forgiveness earns God's. Now, the order is important that forgiven people forgive, that grace received produces grace extended. And one of the clearest signs we understand God's mercy is when we show it to others, especially those who have offended and wronged us. That's a tried and true litmus test there. And finally, the Lord's Prayer ends with, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, Scripture is clear. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Rather, this is a confession of fragility, of being a creature, a prayer for protection, that God, I don't trust myself, so I turn to you. Help me. You see, if you will not abide in prayer, it's only a matter of time before you abide in temptation. The strongest Christians aren't those that are most confident in their strength. The strongest Christians are those who are most aware of their weakness, of their utter need for God. All right, that was a crash course on the Lord's Prayer, but just one application for you to contemplate. If this is the blueprint, the model that Jesus draws up, do your prayers actually look and sound like this? When you think through what fills up your prayers, how much of it is impacted by God's glory, his name, and his kingdom? Or does it begin and end with you? Are you regularly confessing sin or skipping right past it? Are you pleading for protection or walking into temptation? It's convicting stuff, and it should be. But there's also hope because of how accessible this passage is. I mean, just really think about that. The disciples are asking Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, okay, I will give you a template. Just follow this. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. God isn't impressed with creativity or eloquence. He's not thinking to himself as you pray, wow, I haven't heard that one before. That's really good prayer. No, Jesus has already provided an example Maybe for some of you, the most practical step tonight is to start here, that you let this prayer shape your prayer. After giving us the pattern for prayer, Jesus now turns to the parable of prayer, the parable of prayer. It's one thing to know what to pray for. It's another thing to know how to pray. And Jesus begins to disclose this through a story time. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, this is Jesus now speaking, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So what's going on here? In the parable, well, first off, in the ancient world, hospitality wasn't just a nice gesture. Culturally, it was a sacred responsibility, a huge obligation. It could make or break your reputation. And we don't probably feel this level of pressure today, but just imagine you have friends coming over and all you have in the cupboard or in your fridge is old stale Cheez-Its and expired milk. You know, I don't care how godly and funny you are. You're getting judged hard, right? Well, in this story, a guy is entertaining a friend, but he has absolutely no food, no bread to offer. There's no store to run to. His only option is to go next door and ask for help. But the text tells us it's midnight. Midnight. 12 a.m. is never a casual or convenient time to drop by anyone's house. And back then, it was even more of a hassle, of a faux pas, a social big no-no. Homes were small, often a single room. So the entire family slept together on this large mat, basically an ancient slumber party. If that sounds fun, it wasn't. Because if someone comes knocking on your door in the middle of the night, you're not only waking up one person, you're waking everyone. And if you know any parents with little kids, this is straight up a declaration of war, right? You just have to ask Christian. He has a little guy. But it takes hours, blood, sweat, and tears to get a newborn, a toddler, to finally fall asleep. And once they're finally down, you're not supposed to move at all. It's like a quiet place and crawling through a minefield at the same exact time. That one wrong step, one sudden noise, and no exaggeration, you're dead, right? Okay, slight exaggeration. But frankly, this guy in this story doesn't give a rip, doesn't care. He's audacious and inconsiderate, a bit tone deaf but pushy request, right? Hello, friend, bring me bread now. Please, maybe. And inside the house, the response is kind of what you expect. The frustration is obvious. The neighbor says no 4 different ways. This is a quadruple rejection. Or if he was a lighthouse preacher, he would have key idea, don't bother me. 3 supporting points, door shut, children in bed, can't get up or give you anything. But then there's a twist. The neighbor, he does get up. Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Notice, Jesus reveals the why. Not because of friendship. That bridge is already burned. No, but because of the man's impudence. And that's not a word we use every day, but it's the idea, carries the idea of shamelessness, of being borderline rude, of acting without any concern for embarrassment. This guy shows up unannounced, loud and bold, even if things get very uncomfortable. You know, I was thinking about this. It kind of reminds me of a friend who lives close to me. I won't tell you who it is, but his name sounds like the country, Vietnam. But every now and then, it's quite unpredictable. He'll just show up, ring my doorbell, and it keeps me on my toes that I have to be ready on top of everything 24/7, you know? But that's the problem. I'm not. The TV's on. Light is on. I can't pretend I'm not home. And because of his sheer audacity, I'm essentially forced to open up. Now, obviously, you know, this is all in jest. Viet is my friend. I love him. You guys can all drop by and ring my doorbell. I live at 501 Van Ness Avenue. But you get the point of the parable? Jesus isn't saying that God is like some grumpy neighbor, but that he is actually unlike him. God is the opposite. Now, this neighbor is annoyed. God is eager. This neighbor has to be pressured by impudence. God actually welcomes you. In prayer, you see, the issue is not God's reluctance. It's ours. We shrink back. We hedge our bets. But listen, prayer doesn't have to be timid or hesitant. We don't have to drop subtle hints and hope God picks up on what we're hinting at. No, Jesus calls us to pray with confidence, even audacity, to approach and enter the throne of grace boldly. How would this change your prayers? How you come to God? You know, my guess is sometimes we think we're a nuisance, that we're bothering him. You know, when I'm away speaking at a retreat, sometimes I'll call my wife just to see how she's doing, what's going on. And she'll start sharing about her day. And then she'll say, but I don't want to bother you with all that. You know what I don't say? Well, good, right? There's a lot of reasons why I don't say that. But most of all, it's because it's no bother. It's a relationship. What matters to her matters to me. Beloved, how much more with God? I mean, in our passage, bread has already been mentioned twice in the parable and in the prayer. Bread. We're talking about crackers and crumbs. So plain and ordinary, mundane. But that teaches us that with boldness, no request we make is trivial to God. That we can offer up, Lord, help me find my keys. Give me patience with my family, with my roommate. Get me through this meeting. Those prayers matter to God because you matter to God. There's nothing too small when he cares for you. And the reverse is also true. There's no prayer too big for God. Be bold. Sometimes I think our prayers make him sound so small and pathetic as if we're talking to someone who's exactly like us. But friends, let me remind you, our God is the God of the universe. So guess what? Everything in the universe is fair game. Use the Lord's Prayer as a framework and then go wild. Nothing is too heavy, too complex, nothing beyond his wisdom and power. Don't just pray, God, maybe help me find some work, something to do, but you can be bold. Lord, direct my path. Lead me to the right company where I can use my math skills or my knack for event planning to honor you, to bless others. Pray for your friendships in detail, not a murky, you know, I hope this works out. But God, give me the courage to confront sin while still being an encouragement with my words. Pray for people by name, in your family, in the workplace, in your circles, and ask God to use you to draw them to Christ. Be as bold to ask as God is to answer. And when we are bold in the big and the small, it produces perseverance. Jesus doesn't tell the parable as an entertaining story. He turns it into a command. Verse 9, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. We'll stop there. The language builds in intensity. Asking is making a request, but you don't know if it's guaranteed to happen. Well, seeking takes it up a notch with intention and focus until finally you're knocking because you can't have it any other way. It's someone standing outside a closed door, pounding until it is busted wide open. In the original, the Greek, the force is relentless. The charge is literally keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Jesus is not describing an isolated single moment of prayer, but a posture of persistence. And that is very important to keep in mind because some of you have been praying about the same things for months, even years. You know, a job, freedom from a sin, relief from a trial, community, loneliness, a relationship. The temptation is to stop asking, to assume God isn't listening or doesn't care. But look, sometimes persistence isn't only about receiving an answer. It's about what God is doing in you along the way. Not just the destination, but formation. We know this. Endurance builds stamina. Waiting strengthens faith. It's learning to trust God above your timelines, your plans, your expectations, to keep coming to Him because He is God and you are not. I think about Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, and how for 17 years she prayed for her son while he wanted absolutely nothing to do with God. He was sleeping around, chasing philosophy. He even joined a cult. And she wept so often over him that a bishop once told her, "Go your way. It is not possible that the son of these tears should perish." 17 years, and then God broke through. Augustine came to faith and became one of the most important voices in church history. 17 years of a mother on her knees, and God was never not listening. Now, this isn't some magical formula. Persistence doesn't ensure you'll get what you want. It's not about wearing God down, but trusting again and again. He always knows and does what is best. The reason we keep asking, seeking, and knocking is because on the other side of the door is not a begrudging neighbor, but a good father. Which leads us to our final point. We close with the promise of prayer, the promise of prayer. And really, that's the why behind why we pray. Verse 10. For, here's the reason why you're to do all those things in verse 9. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks, find. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Everyone, not just the spiritually elite, not just the super mature, but everyone, what's the only qualifier that you ask? I mean, what if we took God at His word, at face value? What if you really believe this? Jesus is giving us a surefire promise to reinforce us, to embolden us, to pray. And yet, I bet often our lack isn't because God is unwilling to give, but because we're just unwilling to ask. Think about that. Could it be that some things that haven't been answered in your life are simply things that haven't been prayed? That's it. That's the only explanation. Now, I hope you don't hear that as guilt or condemnation, but as encouragement to pray to God because He is ready to answer. Now, disclaimer, again, prayer isn't a way to manipulate God to fulfill our wishes or to bend his will to ours. It's not a blank check as much as it is a binding promise to hold God to his word, to plead for God to do what he has already promised to do. That's why the Lord's Prayer comes first in our passage. Or you think of other verses in the Bible, like Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But did you catch the order of that? Delight yourself in the Lord. That as we delight in God, our desires begin to change. They shift and start to match his. That what we want is exactly what he wants. You know what prayer God will always answer? Not my will, but your will be done. That's why Jesus brings us full circle to a relationship, to the Heavenly Father we pray to. And he illustrates and then draws out a lesson in verses 11 to 13. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? One of my kids is really good at swimming. And one of my other kids is really good at eating. You know, someone asked me this week if there's a food he doesn't like. And it's the first time I've ever been stumped in my life. But as a dad, I'm always trying to placate the beast that is his stomach. And if he asks me, can we go out and eat fish for dinner? I'm not going to tell him, you know what? I have a better idea. Why don't you go in the backyard? There's some holes. You can stick your hand in and see if you can find a snake to eat. If he asks for breakfast, you know, I'm not going to intentionally jack him and say, oh, you want soft-boiled egg? Open your mouth. How about a scorpion instead, you fool? No, that would be whack, right? It's a ridiculous picture. This is the absurdity that Jesus is painting here. That even the worst earthly fathers, they're not that cruel. And by no means, I'm not a perfect dad. I don't always get it right, but I'll try my best to give my kids what's good, what they need. That instinct, that deep gut-level desire is a faint shadow compared to how God feels for you, Christian. And he is perfect. He always gets it right. If sinful human fathers know how to care for their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father care for us? The roles are crucial, though. The roles are defined. He is Father, we are children. That means he knows more. That like any good parent, God will not always give us what we want, but what we actually need. And that's where it's hard. That's the tension I think most of us feel. That you've asked in prayer, but the answer hasn't come the way you've hoped. And slowly the disappointment can create space, distance. But Jesus is teaching us that a no or a wait from God is not the absence of love. It is the expression of a wiser, paternal, fatherly love. John Newton once said, everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Or to put a modern spin on it, God always gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. Which then brings us to a surprising climax. We expect Jesus to go from the lesser to the greater, right? For him to say that the Father won't just give us good gifts, he'll give us the greatest. But instead, if you look at verse 13, Jesus says the Father will give us the Holy Spirit. And at first blush, first read, that feels like a huge letdown, right? It doesn't seem to match. It seems so random, so disjointed. If I ask for fish, I want fish, not something else. But Heavenly Father, again, knows best. You have to keep in mind, you have to remember what the Holy Spirit has done up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. How the Spirit appears and does remarkable, incredible things. How the Holy Spirit empowers prophets. He overshadows Mary in the virgin birth. He descends on Jesus at his baptism, sustains him through temptation, and empowers him for ministry. The Spirit is the mark of God's power and presence at work. And now Jesus declares, this same Spirit is the gift that the Father gives to those who ask. In other words, the greatest answer to prayer is not merely that God gives us things, is that God gives us himself. When we ask for wisdom, he gives us the Spirit of wisdom. When we ask for comfort, he gives us the Comforter. When we're searching for love from others, joy in our difficult situation, peace for the uncertainty of our future, what are we really longing and looking for but the fruit of the Spirit? We treat prayer as if we're begging for the answer key, when God will not settle for that. He provides the teacher, the best person. This is the promise, the heart of prayer, because this is the heart of the gospel, right? Not that we get stuff from God, but that we are brought to God. That through Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be reconciled, restored to right relationship with God himself, be filled with the Spirit. Prayer, then, is not solely about getting answers, but gaining access. It's about knowing, treasuring, communing with God himself. That every time we pray, we are coming to a Father who delights to give us his very presence. And this is the greatest promise of all. Not just that God will change our circumstances, but that he will be with us, in us, and for us. Jesus gives us the pattern of prayer, which should dominate our prayers. God is Father, hearts consumed with his glory, dependent on his provision, aware of our need. He presents the parable of prayer, how we are to come to God boldly, persistently, not giving up, not holding back. And he encourages us with the promise of prayer, why we can come. Because our Heavenly Father always provides what's best, namely himself. That's where our passage wraps up tonight. And it might not be anything flashy or new, just what you've known all along. But maybe that's precisely what you need. Maybe that's what makes the application so obvious and straightforward. Some of you just need to start praying. You've been relying on yourself, trying to manage life on your own. Jesus is inviting you to come. Some of you need to pray bigger. Your prayers have been small because your view of God is small. He's not limited. He's not hesitant. Some of you need to keep praying. You've been asking for a long time and you're tired, but God isn't ignoring you. He is working in ways you can't yet see. Jesus has given us rich food for thought, a thorough treatment on prayer. There's a lot to consider, a lot to apply, but the irony is we can study prayer, learn about prayer, think deeply about prayer, yet never actually get around to praying. So I do want to close by doing something a little different. I want to give us a brief moment to put into practice what we've just heard. Maybe paraphrase the Lord's Prayer or take one line and just really stew on it. For others, bring a specific burden to the Father, something you've been carrying alone. Or simply rehearse the gospel and the relationship you have with Heavenly Father to pray with greater affection and faith. Whatever it is, come to him and pray. So I'm going to give you about a minute or two just to pray on your own before I close this out, and the praise team will lead us in one final song. So go ahead and just, in the quietness of your own heart, meditate, pray. God, you are a glorious God, a God who is matchless in power, unrivaled in splendor. You orchestrate all things according to your will. Father, you are a God worthy of our obedience, that your name would be evident in the lives of your people by how we steward all that you've entrusted to us. Lord, you are a magnificent king, and we pray that we would reveal through our obedience that we are citizens of heaven and that you would receive all the honor and praise that you're due. And God, we are prone to wander. We are so weak. We are creatures. We need your help. Lord, for daily sustenance, for every breath that we exhale, Lord, down to our crooked hearts, sin we struggle with, Father, we pray that you would preserve us and that would enable us to endure. God, we ask that you protect us, that we know that you will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, but with temptation you will also provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure by clinging to Christ. God, teach us to abide, to remain and stay with you, where you are a heavenly Father who loves us. God, teach us to pray as a fellowship group that we might lift each other's gaze towards our Lord and Savior. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.